to the book of Psalms, and over these next Lord's Day, summer evenings, we'll be continuing our studies in Psalms for a summer evening. And as I've said, we resume this evening in Psalm 49. Psalm 49. And it is that the psalmist says there, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together," and so on. I think it's fair to say that many will not soon forget June the 17th, 2019, especially if it is that you're a fan of the Toronto Raptors. That Monday was the day of the victory parade after it was that the Toronto Raptors had won the NBA championship title. And we know if it is that we watched on the television screens or perhaps the next day read about the victory parade, the victory parade featured double-decker buses, that it carried the members of the team, all the backroom staff, the coaches, and so on. And it is that they had the trophy that they had won with them, and they were heading to City Hall for a fan rally. And it turns out that they reckon there were at least 2 million, if not more, people that were in the downtown area. And because of that, the whole schedule for the day literally got cast aside. And it was at least, I think, 3 hours late that they were getting to City Hall and so on. Even though that be the case, I think that it will forever be the highlight of the career, certainly of every single one of those basketball players, all the backroom staff, and all who contributed, even in a small way, to this winning of the NBA championship title. As a victory parade that will always be before them and no doubt talked about for many years to come in Toronto. But as always, there's nothing new under the sun, even as the scripture teaches us, and victory parades certainly are not something that's new in terms of the history of the world. If it were the case that you were alive 2,000 years ago, it was that you lived in the city of Rome or elsewhere, and you'd heard of the success, not of a basketball team, but of a successful Roman general, then it was the case that the Caesar of the day would sometimes grant to a successful Roman general what was termed as a triumph. And a triumph was basically a victory, a parade of its day. And it is that the general was permitted to parade his armies, the legionaries, and behind them would be the gangs of captives and the booty, the wagons filled with loot, the different types of food, slaves, and whatever else it was, and they would travel through the very streets of Rome. And it is that the people of Rome would be found there cheering and waving and praising the general in terms of his victory parade. But the one thing that was very different, and certainly different to what was happening downtown a couple of weeks ago, was this. That in the chariot with the general, standing behind him in the chariot was an officer, and the duty of this officer was to constantly whisper in the ear of the general, even at the head of the parade. And as it was that they were parading through the streets of Rome, as it was that they were accepting the adulation of the crowd and so on, it was that this officer who stood beside the general in the chariot, that he had to constantly whisper something in his ear. And this is what it was that he had to whisper: "You are but a man. You are but a man." That it is that he wouldn't be puffed up in pride and so on, and thinking that perhaps even he was a god like Caesar. And so it is that the Romans well knew what pride was like and how it is that pride could take over the heart and mind of an individual. Certainly when it is that they found themselves at the center of adulation and praise and worship. And so it is that the Romans very wisely decided to stop any of our generals getting bigger ideas about themselves. Let's put somebody with them during the parade who's constantly whispering to them and saying to them, "Remember, you are but a man." Now, I didn't see anybody like that on the tops of the buses with the Toronto Raptors, reminding them that they were but men, whether it was that they were players, managers, or whatever else it was, or at any point during the parade. And that's why it is that I think in God's providence it's good for us tonight that as we resume our studies in Psalms for a summer evening, that we would resume with Psalm 49. You see, Psalm 49, I think in a very real sense, serves much of the same purpose as the man who stood behind the Roman general whispering in his ear. Because I think Psalm 49 as a whole can really be considered as God's whisper in our ear as we go through this seed of time and in the pilgrimage that he bestows upon us. That Psalm 49 can really be considered as God's whisper in our ear, reminding us that no matter how much success others have, No matter how much adulation others have, no matter how much wealth it is that others are able to accrue unto themselves, whether it is that we or others have such wealth and adulation, the bottom line is that we are all but men. The bottom line is that from dust we came, and one day to dust it is that we must return. And here is God whispering that to us here in Psalm through the psalmist in Psalm 49. You see, the theme of Psalm 49 is in terms of the futility of living for the possessions of this world, for the status, the fame that this world is able to give you, and that in light of the certain day of death itself. As I said, as we were singing our previous psalms, this psalm is typified as a wisdom psalm, and it's similar in theme to what we find in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. And rather than focusing directly in terms of praise to God, really in a sense, this psalm is like a sermon that the psalmist preaches to those who would listen to what it is that God would whisper to them. And it is that the psalm would give to his instruction if we need it, that it will ultimately result in praise to God and in our lives having that correct and a proper focus. It's a psalm that gives to us the understanding that we need to live a life rightly, so that no matter how it is that God's providence unfolds for us, whether it be seemingly good, whether it be seemingly not so good, yet it is that we might know that one day we can present to God a heart of wisdom, and that heart as it is that our hearts beat in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 49, in terms of where it is found, is found in section 2 of the 5 sections that the 150 Psalms are divided into, and it is that we find that the second section is made up from Psalm 42 through the end of Psalm 72. And Psalm 49, as you have it there before you, the heading is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, Korah, as we know, rebelled during the Exodus and was killed. You can read about this in number 16. But it is that God spared Korah's children. The first a branch of descendants became temple guardians. And you can read of this in 1 Chronicles and chapter 9. And then it is that we also read in Chronicles that the second branch of his descendants served as temple singers and musicians. And what we find here in this second section of the Psalter is that the descendants of Korah contributed 7 works. And what I'm doing in saying 7 is including Psalm 43 along with Psalm 42. Because if you go back to the sermon that I preached last year or a couple of years ago, I was showing you then that many of the commentators are of the mind that Psalm 43 really forms part of Psalm 42 as well. Therefore, it's a psalm of Korah. So if we take Psalm 42 and 43 as one psalm, then it is that we look at Psalm 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, and 49. And it is that the descendants of Korah contributed these 7 works from 42 to 47 and onwards to the second book of Psalms. Now, what is it that the sons of Korah have done for us, and God through them, in giving us this selection from the Psalter? Well, it is that the sons of Korah have probed deeply for us and have helped us to examine, say in Psalm 42, what it means to have love for God. In Psalm 43, divine vindication. In Psalm 44, the mystery of national defeat when it happens. Psalm 45, there was messianic truth that we looked at. And then in Psalm 46, the very fact that God is with us and is exalted as our fortress. But what we find in the last 3 psalms of this section, 47 and 48, is that these are psalms of celebration. Psalm 47, we saw, celebrated God's rule. Psalm 48 celebrates his eternal city, and then Psalm 49 that we're starting with tonight, it celebrates the futility of worldliness, but also the redemption of God's people from this passing world. So let's then begin to look at the psalm in a bit more detail and with some headings to help us tonight. First heading covers the first 4 verses, and the first heading is this: the call of the psalmist. Verses 1 to 4, we've got the call of the psalmist. And it is that the call of the psalmist, I think, can be considered and summed up in one phrase. And the phrase is this: everybody, and I mean everybody, needs to listen to me. That's basically what the psalmist is saying in these first 4 verses. Everybody, and I mean everybody, needs to listen to me. The psalmist isn't just a poet, but he's a preacher at this point in the Psalter. And it is that he's not just preaching to the people of God, he's not just preaching to the ancient covenant people, but it is that you see there in verses 1 and 2 that he's preaching to every single individual who's living on the face of the earth and wherever it is that they live and whenever it is that they live. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. In other words, it's a psalm for every single person who will ever be found in this scene of time. And therefore, it's saying to the social nobodies who might be tempted to shrug off this message as applying only to those who are the hoi polloi, only to those who are the movers and shakers of the day, as it were, it is that the psalmist is saying, what I'm saying doesn't just apply to those who are persons of influence and of wealth, etc., but it's even something that applies to you who perhaps seemingly don't have very little in terms of this world's goods. You see, the temptation may have come to the poor as they read these words to think that this sermon and a song about trusting in material possessions, that it only applied to the rich, but it is that the psalmist here applies what he's saying to the rich and poor together. And the reason that he does this is because he knows that the poor can be just as materialistic as the rich, because materialism, as it expresses itself as a desire of the heart, and it's not primarily a matter of owning things and accruing things unto ourselves. So it is that the psalmist is saying, you can't just shrug off what it is either I'm saying by thinking, I'm too poor to worry about living for possessions. But it is that at all times, in all places, and everywhere, his message applies to people in every culture. Not only that, but the psalmist, as he goes on in verse 3, claims that he's going to speak wisdom, that he's going to speak in terms of understanding. Now, what's interesting here is the word that's translated as wisdom. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Hebrew word that literally means skill. And it was the word that was used in terms of the craftsman whom God called to construct the tabernacle, as we read of it in Exodus chapter 36. You read this at the beginning of the chapter. Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And so it is that it's the same sort of a mindset that's spoken of here. It's something that's not only in terms of its outward presentation that is beautiful, but it's something that in terms of its day-to-day use and so on is absolutely practical and is for the benefit of God's people. And I think it is that the psalmist is referring to this, and he's reminding us of that necessary skill that should be part of the expression of God's church to be able to live in such a manner as to produce a beautiful life, not only in God's sight, but in the sight of the generation that God places us. Let's be honest. It is that we live at a time when our society seems to delight in the ugly, that it's the ugly that's promoted, it's the ugly that's lauded, and that it's the ugly that many, though they would seek to deny it, that characterizes their life. But the one thing that was called of the sanctuary of God, and the one thing that is expected of us, even as Paul himself reminds us that the Spirit of God lives within us, is that there should be this outward, aesthetic aspect of our witness for Christ that comes from that internal change within our hearts, and it is that our hearts are being applied unto wisdom itself. And that's something that I think that we tend to forget about, and maybe it's something that's a hobby horse of mine. But I think the aesthetic aspect of the church, the aesthetic aspect of the Christian life, is something that we give very little thought to. And that's why it is, I think, so often that people do not take note that we've been with Jesus. Because it is that there's not the beauty of Christ shining out of our lives as it should. Think on it. If you see something that's beautiful, if you see something that's pleasing to the eye, do you turn away from it? No. But it's something that draws you. It's something that attracts you. It's something that causes a desire to know what it is. And what is it that's producing this beauty? Should that not be the same for us as God's people? That when it is that God they see us and hear us, that there's something that attracts them and they want to know, why is it that this person is like this and so on? It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 2 and 6. You read this. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. It's the Lord who gives wisdom. And what is the basis of wisdom that the Lord gives? It's the fear of the Lord. It's acknowledging him for who and what he is. It's acknowledging that he is God and that we are not. It's acknowledging that he is eternal and we are not. It's acknowledging that he alone grants salvation, and it is that we are totally dependent upon him. So the application for us tonight is this, that the psalmist is not giving to us the wisdom or the understanding of some sage or some guru who has assimilated the wisdom of men. Rather, it is that he's passing on to us wisdom that he's gained because he's inclined his ear toward God. And the result is, as he says in verse 4, I'll incline my ear to a proverb. And then in verse 12 and verse 20, it is that he tells us what the proverb is. Look at it. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Then in verse 20, with a little bit of a change, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And the psalmist tells us that he's going to open up to us a riddle on the heart. Now, the thought that came to my mind in trying to make sense of this is, here he is, he's speaking about riddles, he's speaking about wisdom, he's speaking about using his heart and his mind, rather, to consider the things of God. And often what it is that you find people doing today is, that when they're studying, what do they have on in the background? A little music. And I think that's something of the picture that's been spoken of here, that instead of his a hi-fi unit in the background, it is that perhaps for the psalmist that he's got somebody playing the harp and a little light music for him as he's beginning to ponder the things of God and what it means for him as he tries to open this riddle up. It's the same word that's used in terms of Samson when it is that he puts a riddle toward the Philistine. It's the same word that's used by the Queen of Sheba when she comes to Solomon in 1 Kings in chapter 10, and this is what you read. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Same idea, same word. And in our psalm, the riddle seems to be that age-old question, and the question is this. Why are evil people... Why are people who give no thought to God, in fact, go out of their way to despise God? Why is it that such people are rich and comfortable, while it is that the godly are often poor and oppressed? And that's the reality even today in so many cases. And the psalmist's answer to that riddle is given to us in this psalm, is that no amount of money can buy a person, can indeed grant him salvation, and no amount of money that's spent can enable a person to escape death and judgment itself. It is that the psalmist is telling us, even as he says there in verse 14, that all of us must stand before the judgment seat of God, and it is that God himself will either condemn us or otherwise, if it is that we live for this world, or if it is, in verse 15, he will redeem us and receive us because we lived wisely in the light of eternity. Now, there are some who have pointed out that this part, the beginning of the psalmist's message, that in one level it doesn't seem that profound. It's interesting to read Calvin at this point. And he says that the comments that even worldly philosophers have pointed out the shortness of human life and the vanity of putting your confidence in things. But he doesn't stop there. Calvin goes on to say that the real scope of the psalm is to comfort God's people. And it's to comfort God's people who are exposed to suffering. And as we're exposed to suffering, the psalmist is teaching us to trust God to right all wrongs at the judgment, to take God at his word, to trust him, and to know that he does all things well, to take God at his word and to know that the judge of all the earth shall do all things right. And as the psalmist urges us to be patient when it seems that God is not governing the world, it is that we're called to recognize that God will rectify all things in his own good time. Now, what does that need? It needs patience. And that's something that many of us today, including myself, don't seem to have. It is that we want God to act now. it is that we want God to act in such a way that all our desires, all our hopes and fears are dealt with in an instant. But the Scripture from beginning to end teaches us that that's not the way God operates. And while the message of the psalm is very basic, it's teaching us something that every Christian knows, but something that we need to constantly remind ourselves of, and it's this, that although you know intellectually that even when you have an abundance of possessions, that life doesn't truly exist in terms of the abundance of these possessions, it's easy to forget this. And it's easy to be tempted by greed, and it's easy to be tempted by the world. Even Christians can be tempted to gamble, especially when times are tough. Have you ever experienced a time when you're struggling to pay the bills? Have you ever experienced a time when it is that the phone's ringing off the hook because the debt collectors are after you? That's happened to Christians. I know them. And it is that they've told me that when it is that the lottery comes around and they see what would be available to them on the basis of certain numbers, the temptation is to buy that lottery ticket and to put it in to hope that the debt collectors and the phone calls, that they might disappear, and thinking that we would be happy if we just hit the jackpot. And that's often what we can be tempted by. Because all of us, make no doubt about it, all of us are susceptible to things like this. And that's why it is all of us need to ponder the message of Psalm 49. The call of the psalmist, everybody, and I mean everybody, needs to listen to me. Second thing I think we see here, and we're looking at verses 5 to 12, is what I've called the counsel of the psalmist. Not just the call of the psalmist, but the counsel of the psalmist. And the counsel of the psalmist, again, can be summed up in a phrase, and it's this: do not fear. Do not fear. That's basically what he's saying to us here. And this section, 5 to 12, can be divided up into two subsections. You get verses 5 to 9, and then verses 10 to 12. What about verses 5 to 9? Well, let's look at them. It is that the psalmist is saying to us that the prosperity of the wealthy wicked, that it's something that at best is brief, and it's useless when it comes to staving off death. Look how the theme of a fear pops up in verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble? Then if you go down to verse 16, it pops up again. Be not afraid when a man becomes a rich. So why is the psalmist prone to fear because of the wealthy? Well, the answer, I think, is this. That often the wealthy, and especially the ungodly wealthy, oppress and take advantage of the poor. The psalmist describes himself in verse 5 as being surrounded by those who are supplanters, who are deceivers. It's the Hebrew word that's translated as Jacob. And as we read of Jacob, the supplanter and the deceiver. So when he's talking about the rich, he's not talking about all of the rich, as if to be rich in and of itself is sinful. But if you look at verse 6, he specifically mentions those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. He's talking about the arrogant individual who's trusting in his wealth rather than trusting in God. There are many commentators who are of the opinion that when Jesus talks about the foolish, the man who would amass barns unto himself and so on, that he's really basing it somewhat in Psalm 49. And that Psalm 49, in a sense, is a commentary on what it is that Jesus is saying in the Gospels. Now, you and I know that power and influence often go along with wealth. And it is that power and influence and wealth, that they often have close ties with those in political, with political power. And it is that they can use such a wealth to gain that type of office for themselves. You see it often in third world countries where it is that those who have access to the money, that they set themselves up as dictators of one sort or another. And even in our own country, Canada, bribery and influence peddling among the rich and the powerful can threaten the ordinary, everyday individual in his life. And the psalmist reflects on the obvious that at times isn't so obvious. And what is it? It's that no one can use money to redeem his brother. No one can use money as a ransom for himself to prolong his life. Look at verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, the psalmist is saying to us, you can't bribe God with a payoff, you can't buy yourself out, and you can't buy yourself or anyone else a few more years, much less escape from death so as to live forever. Friday night, my phone started to go nuts with dings of one sort or another. And I thought, what's happening? And I picked it up. And there were the various alerts from the news sources. And what is it that they were telling me about? It was this, that Sir Johnny Ives was leaving Apple. Now, who's Sir Johnny Ives, you say? Well, Sir Johnny Ives, he's a British designer. And it is that Sir Johnny Ives, in terms of his own designs, along with Steve Jobs, 20-odd years ago, brought Apple back from the brink of death. And it is that Apple, as we know, was it last year, became the richest company on the face of this world, and I think in history. Now, think of it with regard to Steve Jobs. Jobs had fabulous wealth. I mean, it was astounding the wealth that this individual had. Jobs could get the best doctors in the world when it is that his health began to go downhill. But even with the astounding wealth, even with the best of the medical practitioners of the day, and he didn't listen to them and thought that even he knew better, Jobs couldn't extend his life by 1 second. God had appointed the moment of his conception and had appointed the moment that he would depart this scene of time, whether rich or poor, whether high or low. And it's something that we tend to so often forget. And it's true that all of us of that day, that appointment, whether it be tomorrow, whether it be 10 years down the road, but there is that moment that we must depart this scene of time. And no matter how much of influence, worldly wealth, worldly goods that we accrue unto ourselves, we can't take a single thing with us. Sometimes I think that the Egyptians are still alive and well, because it is that you see those, the archaeologists who have opened their tombs, the pyramids, and the fabulous wealth that they had that would sustain them in the next life. They're gone. And the goods are still there millennia later. And it's a reminder that God holds the trump card of death. And no amount of money or fame will keep God from playing that trump card. Whoever you might be, he determines, he proposes, he disposes. So the psalmist's first answer to the riddle of the prosperity of the rich and the repression of the poor is that their success is brief at best, and their success is useless in staving off death. Then the next section in verses 10 to 12, it is that he's saying here, look, you've got to remember, the failure of wealth is certain and total. Let's read these verses. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes, forever their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. He's going on to point out the absurdity of trusting in things, trusting in riches in the light of the certainty of death. He's saying to us, the odds that you will beat death, they're not very good. Death is 100% certain, and you'll not take any of what it is that you've got with you. And it is that you would think that everyone but everyone would be living, therefore, with that view of eternity. But we know that's not the case. That's why we are rich tonight. That's why we are spiritual plutocrats, as we thought a few weeks ago. Because God has been gracious to us, and God has enabled us to see that no matter how poor, no matter how wealthy we are, at the end of the day, what matters is this. Have you recognized the worth of your soul? Have you recognized that there's a destiny for your soul? That it's either heaven or it's hell. That it's either glory or it's damnation. Whatever it may be. And it is that the psalmist observes there in verse 10 that the wise and the stupid both perish and leave their wealth to others. In verse 11, they think that their houses will endure forever. And it is that they name lands after themselves. There in verse 11, it is, though they called lands by their own names, but they die and are soon forgotten. And the psalmist has this grim conclusion in verse 12. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. I want to finish at this point with an illustration that I came across. And it's an illustration that came from the writings of the Russian writer Leo Tolstoy. And Leo Tolstoy, it seems, has written a story with the title, How Much Land Does a Man Need? How much land does a man need? It's about a man who keeps longing for more and more land. He wants more acreage. He wants more square miles, square kilometers. And finally, it is that one day he strikes a bargain that for 1,000 rubles, he can have all the land that he can walk around in 24 hours. He can have all that land. You walk around it in 24 hours, and it's yours. But there's a catch. And the catch is that he's got to be back at the starting point before sundown, or he loses the 1,000 rubles and the land that he's walked around. So naturally, this man who wants more land, he starts off early, way early in the morning. And as the day goes on, his greed drives him to keep going a bit further and further, and just to go around that nice piece of land here or that other nice piece of land that he sees in the distance. Then it comes to the point in the day where he realizes the sun's getting low, and so he turns back towards the starting point and he begins to pick up his pace. Sun's starting to drop lower in the sky. You see that even just now, 8 o'clock, it seems quite bright. And you think, we've got a lot of light left. Then by 9 o'clock, we're in the darkness. Same for this man. And it is, as the sun drops lower in the sky, he starts to run. Seems he's sweating profusely, his heart is pounding. And just as the sun is setting, he sees the finishing line. He gives it everything he's got. He picks up the pace. He sprints up the hill, crosses the line just as the sun sets, and then he falls to the ground, blood spurts from his mouth, and he's dead. And the servant digs a grave just long enough for him to lie in and buries him. And this is what Tolstoy concludes with, and I quote, 6 feet from his head to his heels was all that he needed. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all that he needed. Is that not wise? Is that not challenging? At the end of the day, all I'll need is about 5'8", maybe a bit more in width. But in length, that's all I'm going to need. Some of us will need a little bit more. Some of us will need a little bit less, but at the end of the day, that's all we need. That's all the land you need. But where will your soul be? That's the thing. I wondered if I would get through this psalm in one go, and I realized no. So we'll see how we get on for next week. But that's us resumed. And remember the Roman general. Remember him with the guy in the chariot with him going, remember, you're a man. Remember, you're a man. And Psalm 49 is God whispering that to us. Remember, from the dust you came, and to the dust one day you must return. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you have allowed us to resume this series of studies in the book of Psalms. And we do pray that over the next Lord's Day evenings, that you might have a word for each one of us. We know, Lord, that sometimes we can listen to a sermon, we get nothing from it, but others are blessed in different ways. And so we pray that over these next weeks, that all of us without exception at one time or another, that you might have a word for us here from the Psalter itself. We thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we thank you, Lord, for the many material blessings that you bestow upon us. We know that there are many in the world this night, and it is that we have wealth that they can only dream of. And we would pray that you would help us, Lord, even with these material possessions and good things, to put them in perspective and to know that at the end of the day, we can take nothing with us. From the dust we came, and to the dust one day we must return. And we pray that all of us, without exception, that we would seek to know assuredly that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless us now. Take us to our homes in safety. And forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.